Hello, Bethel, and we're back for another Matthew Bible Study podcast. This time, our objective is to complete Matthew chapter 27. We're going to begin our study at verse 57. There are different Josephs in the Bible. The son of Jacob, who became the prime minister of Egypt. Joseph, the husband of Mary, who was the mother of the Lord Jesus. But here we're introduced to another Joseph, a minor player in the gospel narrative, but one who appears in all four gospels. Verse 57, Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 57. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. We know that Joseph was accompanied by Nicodemus. We know that from the Gospel of John. Verse 58. Going to Pilate, he, Joseph, asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. So who was Joseph that he could march in and get an audience with Pilate, the most important Roman official in Judea? Well, his home is in Arimathea. That's a town northwest of Jerusalem. We know that Joseph was rich because the text indicates that in verse 57, and he was powerful, as in Mark's gospel, he is called a prominent council member. That can only refer to the Jewish Sanhedrin, a 71-member body led by the high priest. The word Sanhedrin comes from a Greek word meaning to sit down with, and this was a seated group or a session who regularly conducted business in Israel. They met in the chamber of hewn stone, a large room built into the north wall of Herod's temple. The Sanhedrin was permitted some authority by the Romans who ruled the land. The Romans didn't understand or generally even want to get involved in the minutiae of Jewish culture and the law of Moses, which was so prominent in daily Jewish life. Consequently, the Sanhedrin had significant power under Rome and its designate Pontius Pilate. In fact, the Sanhedrin was the political link to the Roman governor, and consequently functioned in Judea like a combination of our House of Commons together with the Supreme Court. And in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, the Sanhedrin, like the Pharisees, were generally positioned as the opponents and even the enemies of the Lord Jesus. However, it is important for us to know that not all the Pharisees or all the Sanhedrin members were enemies of Christ, and that brings us back to Joseph of Arimathea. Because Luke tells us, in his gospel, that Joseph was awaiting the coming kingdom of God. John's gospel indicates that he was a secret disciple of Christ. Clearly, it would have been a career-ending move for prominent Sanhedrin members like Joseph and Nicodemus to declare allegiance in any way to the Lord Jesus after the Sanhedrin had exhausted every effort and finally succeeded in having the Lord Jesus discredited and finally crucified. We skate over this account fairly quickly, but it's worth thinking about it just a little bit more. Victims of crucifixion were often left on the cross, sometimes for days, as a powerful, visual, grotesque, stomach-churning deterrent to anybody who saw them hanging there. The clear message to any passers-by was, you want to think long and hard before you defy Rome, as this victim has done. And so, crucifixions were typically held in high-traffic areas just north of the city of Jerusalem. And then the bodies were sometimes recovered by the family, but often that was seen as a guilt by association issue. So the bodies were sometimes just unceremoniously dumped into the Jerusalem landfill site. That garbage dump was called Gehenna, and it was constantly on fire, burning garbage from the holy city, and therefore it was used by the Lord Jesus as a metaphor for hell. The fact that Joseph asked for the body from Pilate demonstrates that he was a man of some standing and importance. And he didn't have much time. The Jewish Sabbath, Saturday, started at sundown, which in the spring of the year is about 7 p.m. in Israel. Jesus died at 3 p.m. And according to Mark, Pilate sought the confirmation of the centurion, the same centurion who said, "Truly this was the Son of God," in verse 54, to confirm that Jesus was in fact dead. Then Joseph hustled to give Jesus an honorable but rushed burial. Joseph had already disqualified himself from Passover Sabbath remembrance because he was considered ceremonially or ritually unclean. How was that? Well, he had defiled himself by going into the praetorium to speak to Pilate, and he further defiled himself under the law of Moses by handling a dead body, the corpse of the Lord Jesus. But Joseph was motivated by God as the Father orchestrated these events to be completed before the Passover Sabbath began. It was a high, holy day in Israel. And so verse 59 says, Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Those closest male disciples known to be Jesus' followers, the 11, now that Judas was dead, were nowhere to be seen. They had fled into hiding. But ironically, two secret disciples, Joseph and Nicodemus, now emerged from the shadows into the glare of public exposure. Verse 60, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. This is important because 700 years before the death of the Lord Jesus, Isaiah, the Old Testament Hebrew prophet, had predicted that Jesus would be treated with honor and dignity when he said this in Isaiah 53, verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus was a downward spiral in many ways, a trajectory of humiliation to the point of his crucifixion. But then the arc does a U-turn, changing from humiliation to exaltation at his resurrection and ascension into heaven 40 days later. But it began, and I want you to see this, it began with how he was buried, with honor, with respect, with dignity and reverence and high esteem. The Jews didn't put a person or a corpse into a coffin and dig into the ground to bury them, but rather hollowed out the common porous rock of the area to create a cave, a sepulcher, and sometimes this cave would even have shelves whereon bodies of family members would be laid if they could afford to have their burial that way. Verse 61. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. Don't miss this sentence and the prominence of women at key points in the life and the ministry and the death of the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 8 goes on to say that Jesus' followers included women. Here's what Luke 8 verse 3 says. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Jesus' entourage or traveling team would have turned heads in the first century, both because his traveling companions included men and women, and because by any human measurement, this was no dream team. Mary Magdalene was clear evidence of this, a woman formerly demon-possessed of multiple demons. What kind of a life had she lived? What kind of struggles did she continue to wrestle with? We can only speculate. However, the Lord Jesus was proud of Mary and the progress that she had made by his power in leaving behind her former life. And that brings us back to the final verses of Matthew chapter 27. Let's pick it up at 62. Verse 62 says, the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. This is interesting because many of the chief priests were Sadducees who had a very different religious worldview from the Pharisees. They often clashed, but here they are arm in arm approaching Pilate as joint enemies of Christ. Verse 63, sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. It's intriguing to me that the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees, knew of Jesus' promise to rise again, but his own disciples appear to have forgotten. They remained traumatized by his death. They could not seem to even contemplate his resurrection. Verse 64. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. The Jews were permitted to have a small militia of trained Jewish soldiers for the purpose of maintaining security at the temple complex. They wouldn't permit Gentile Roman soldiers to serve for that purpose. It was probably some of those same highly trained Jewish soldiers who were now tasked to guard the tomb of the Lord Jesus. Verse 66. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Probably a seal with the authority of Rome was used here, and it would be a serious offense against the Roman government for anyone to break the seal and breach what it was protecting. And chapter 28 will bring the ultimate climax to the events of that first Easter weekend and to the 3+ years of ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Chapter 28 brings us to the resurrection. Speaking of the Jewish leadership, the elite who had staged managed the crucifixion of Christ, they have no idea what is about to happen next in the final piece of Matthew's narrative. Bible teacher R.C. Sproul says it this way, they believe they had prepared for every contingency, but they were dealing with a power they could not contain. And chapter 28 will take us to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus.